The following message, Commitment, was based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 14, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Phil Cavan of Glencullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
It's a great joy to greet you once again. I was blessed to be with you in the Sunday school hour, and I brought greetings from your brothers and sisters at Glencullen at that time, and I would just repeat that again, that we love you dearly, and we have all of you in our heart, and we pray for you often. It's good to be here with you. You always make Marcia and I feel so comfortable and welcome when we come. We love all of you very much. Thank you. We looked at Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to turn once again to that wonderful chapter. And we're going to take up the last paragraph of this chapter, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who spoke from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So far we read God's word. I want to begin by pointing out what I believe to be the main thrust of this final paragraph in chapter 12. And it's found in verse 28. Listen carefully to these words in verse 28. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And I want to make three direct and, I believe, important observations or points with respect to the verse or that particular phrase, that thrust of this paragraph. And first is that Christians are called to serve God. Verse 28, let us have grace by which we may serve God. Christians are called to serve God. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ are called to serve God. The ESV uses the word worship there. And of course, it indicates to us, and we understand that all of the Christian life is to be a life of worship and service to the Lord. So when a person is truly born again by the Spirit of God, when a person has truly been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, then God becomes the great reality in their life. It's one of the wonders of salvation. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if salvation is real, it causes one to rearrange their life so that God is at the center. And God speaks to those who are his people, and he says to them, I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. I have made you my own by the shedding of the precious blood of my only beloved and dear Son. And I have called you to serve me. And that means wherever we are and whatever we are, if we are believers, God says to us, I've called you to serve me. So if you're a child of God today, I want to suggest, first of all, that you've been called to serve Him, and that service takes place, first of all, in the service and activity of His church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That's not the only way or the only realm in which we're to serve the Lord, but certainly it's a very vital realm, and it's an area that we ought to give our thoughts to. I remember when I first understood something of grace, and when I first understood something of grace was actually when God saved me. I've told some of you that I was raised in the church, a Baptist church, and I made a profession of faith when I was 15 or 16, I think, and I got baptized. And anyway, when I was older, I went off to learn how to become a preacher, and I went to Bible college. And it was then that God saved me. I hadn't been saved before. I'd been trying to earn God's favor and do things that would to earn my way into heaven, as it were. But when I learned about grace, that's really when God saved me. That's when I was converted to Christ. High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. I'm sure there were plenty of blemishes and shortcomings in that assembly. And there were those in that assembly that were always ready and quick and able to point them out. I'm certain of that. But for me, when God saved me, when I was first converted, that place became a sweet haven to me. It was there, you see. I understood. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going over there to High Street Baptist Church. I'm going to meet with God over there. And some very important people. I'm going to meet with God's people. And I remember the anticipation back then, the joyful anticipation of gathering with those people to worship and serve the Lord. Maybe some of you have memories like that. And I think about that with the joy of those days. And sometimes I think, man, I think I'd like to go back to that. But the reality is you can't go back, can you? You're in this place, and you're here to serve and to worship God. But that ought to be the purpose, you see, every time that you gather together. This service, this worship of God, it ought to be a first priority. Nothing more vital in our lives than the service and worship of God. You remember what Jesus, when he spoke to that woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 23, speaking to her, he said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And there's so much that we could say about that verse, but the stress there, the words of Jesus is he's stressing a particular state of mind in worship. Worship that is spiritual. That means Holy Spirit empowered. It also means worship that is from the whole person, from the heart. And so when we come together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to worship God, to serve God, it should be with hearts that are full. Hearts that are full. Full of praise. Hearts that are full of love. Hearts that are full of adoration. To the God who has saved us and has abundantly blessed us and is so good to us. You should come with hearts that are full, and you should come with clear minds, focused. Not foggy, not foggy from a late Saturday night or cluttered up with all kinds of other things, but with minds clear and focused and ready to worship and ready to serve the Lord. And with wills that are committed to the worship and the service of God, ready and determined to give yourself to His service, that nothing is going to prevent that, that nothing is going to interfere with that. This is the spirit and this is the attitude with which we ought to come. So we're to be active as we serve Him, in the worship and the activity of His church. Christians are called to serve God. Second, I would say we are called to serve Him in our home and family. I believe I'm probably preaching to the choir a bit here. I get that. But we need to be reminded of these very basic things. Our service is to be a recognition and acknowledgement that we are not restricted to the church in terms of the reality of God, in terms of God being the center and the focus. And we are indeed to serve the Lord in our homes, among our families. There's a wonderful hymn in your hymn. Don't you love your hymn? We have the same hymn book. I got off on that a couple weeks ago and I ended up almost preaching on what a wonderful thing that hymn book is. I looked out at our congregation and our folks were, I just happened to notice the little children in the congregation, and they all had this hymn book, and some of the parents were helping them, and I just, man, what a blessing. What a blessing for these little children to be singing these words, and those words going in, and then praying, they get to the heart. I love our hymn book. Anyway, there's a wonderful hymn in our hymn book. I'm sure you're familiar with it. The first stanza, O happy home where thou art loved, the dearest thou loving friend and savior of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honored place. The fourth stanza, O happy home where each one serves thee lowly, whatever his appointed work may be, till every common task seems great and holy when it is done, O Lord, as unto thee. O happy home where thou art not forgotten, when joy is overflowing full and free. O happy home where every wounded spirit is brought, physician, comforter to thee. What a beautiful hymn. It speaks to us in terms of serving the Lord and having the reality of the Lord, you see, in our homes. So many of the great servants of Christ. I love to read biographies. And I think back, so many of the great servants of Christ, not all of them, by the way. There were exceptions. But so many of the great servants of Christ were produced in that kind of home. And I really hope that we understand the importance of serving the Lord in terms of our home, in terms of our families. Obviously, I speak, first of all, to parents, young parents specifically. Are you serving the Lord in your home and family? What institution has greater influence over children than the home? You must never take that for granted. You must never get to the place or the position and the attitude of saying, well, you know, it really doesn't matter all that much what we do at home or what I do at home, how much I teach at home, the children at home. It doesn't really matter because they're going to get it at church. They'll get it in the Sunday school. Well, we thank God for Sunday school, don't we? We thank God for the church. But brethren, listen, the thing is, whatever of truth and grace the church can give, it will be undermined by a spiritually careless home. And it happens. Now, listen, children go astray. I've got two daughters not living for the Lord. They go astray for all sorts of reasons. But it happens that with children that grow up in the church, and we've seen it involved in certain areas of church life, but the home has shattered them because it's been so completely inconsistent in terms of the things of God. It can be just tragic. We ought to commit ourselves, whatever our situation is, we ought to commit ourselves to live for the Lord in the home. And I would go further and say, and I think you can follow me on this. This is really basic, isn't it? Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord in the context of the church. Serve the Lord in your home. And further, I would say that in our regular commitments and responsibilities, our everyday calling, we ought to be committed to serve the Lord. So in your work, whatever that work might be, maybe you go to work in an office or in a factory or a hospital or you work from home as a lot of people do today, or you're on the road, wherever it might be, whatever it might be in your work, you are to do that work as unto the Lord. And in doing that, you are serving Him. There is from one perspective, I suppose, the idea or this concept of secular work. I grew up in a context to where that unless you were involved in full-time Christian ministry, you really weren't serving the Lord. You really weren't doing the work of the Lord, and that's too bad. But I get it in terms of from one aspect that there, we might think of secular work, but in a very real sense, there should be no difference. There ought to be no distinction for the true Christian, because even secular work becomes priestly work when we do it as unto the Coram Deo, in the very presence of God. So those who are believers, as we think of a statement like the one I pointed out here in verse 28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In all these different ways, we as believers are called to serve our Lord. Now, the second point has to do with the way we are to serve God. As Christians, how is it that we ought to serve? We serve God in these ways. How is it that we ought to serve God? Well, we are to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. You see it there in verse 28? In the Christian life, I was talking to a brother about this after the first service. In the Christian life, contrary to popular opinion today, joy and reverence intermingle. In other words, they go together. They are not in conflict one with the other. They're not competitors, and we shouldn't think of them as competing for a place, but they're partners. And in the 22nd and the 23rd verses that we looked at earlier this morning, we saw an emphasis upon joy, right? And remember how we understood that passage, as the NIV has it, that they had come, that believers, this is one of the privileges of the believers, a blessing of believers, they have come to an innumerable company of angels in festal assembly, in joyful assembly. And we spoke of the blessing, and we spoke of the reality of that festive joy, that angelic joy being part of our worship as well. And we're in touch, as it were, with this great unseen host of heaven, this spiritual realm. And that joy ought to be evident in Christian lives, and it ought to be evident in Christian churches. Okay, but here in verse 28, the emphasis is upon reverence and godly fear. I remember an article was written a number of years ago by a Reformed Baptist pastor, and it was about the nature of a biblical church, what it ought to be. And the article was in, it became quite popular, it was published broadly, it was in, I think, Reformation Today magazine. This would have been back in the mid 1970s, and I'm paraphrasing, but what he said in that article has always stuck with me. He said, "We want to have a congregation where joy is tempered by reverence, and where reverence is suffused with joy." That's what we want, I believe. We want to have a congregation where joy is tempered by reverence and where reverence is suffused with joy. A congregation where joy is tempered by reverence. It guards us from getting into all kinds of superficialness. It guards us from getting into the silliness and yes, the foolishness that is so tragically evident in so many places today. Joy tempered by reverence, but reverence that is suffused or charged with joy. Those things shouldn't be in conflict. To maintain and to strive after such a balance. But here, in this paragraph, the apostle is speaking to us about reverence and godly fear. And when we think in terms of the God we worship, The God who makes himself known to us in Scripture, certainly this comes to us as an act of praise and as a prayerful expression. In our prayer meetings at Glen Cullen, we have three different prayer meetings in three different places in homes. And on the Wednesday morning, I send out prayer concerns. And in the prayer concerns, it's intermingled with some verses. So we have three seasons of prayer. And we always begin that first season of prayer with a focus upon adoration and praise and thanksgiving. And so the focus is upon God. And so we always begin a short devotion, usually related to one of the attributes of God. Things like the omnipotence of God, that God has all power. In recent days, we've seen the omniscience of God, that he knows all things, that there is nothing hidden from him, and that he knows all things altogether at one moment of time, if we can use such an expression of the eternal God. What a glorious thing to think about. We've seen his omnipresence, which again is like all of the rest of these things. It's just a mind-boggling reality to think that God is in the totality of his being, not in part, but in the totality of his being, is present in every place. The omnipresence of God. And I think a couple of weeks ago was the immutability of God. O thou that changest not, abide with me. That God is the same in his nature for time and eternity. He is this God whom we are called to serve. He is, as the scripture declares him to be, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. How great is God? I mentioned your hymn book. There's another just a wonderful hymn. It's hymn number 31 in your book, if you wanted to look with me. A wonderful, wonderful hymn. I recommend it to you. The tune may be a little difficult, but you know what? You can sing this to the tune Asmon. That's what we do, which is O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And it's just a wonderful hymn. But listen to these words. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by holy angels day and night incessantly adored. What a glorious privilege it is to serve the true and the living God. And we are to serve him with reverence and godly fear. And still keeping this key phrase in verse 28 in mind, you will notice how we are to do this. If we are to do this, we need grace. If we are to worship God in this way, if we are to serve God in this way, we need grace. Now, I can't dwell on this. Time won't allow. But I sure hope that we grasp that we grasp what it says there, that we may let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, most of the newer translations have it something like this. The ESV, I use the ESV also, but they have it this way. Now let us be thankful and serve God. And it's suggested by some commentators that this is warranted because of two Greek words in the original text which combine together, and these commentators say ought to be translated, be thankful. And of course, even in English, we use the word grace in terms of being thankful, you know. You have somebody come over for dinner, and we might, we sit down and we're ready to eat, and we might say, "Brother, would you say grace?" And usually they say, "Sure," and then they give thanks, right? Or I've had somebody say, "Okay," and then they say grace. That's the word grace, you know. But typically, we use say grace, and they give thanks. Thanks to God. So I accept the translation, recognizing that that's biblical. Any service to God is only acceptable when it's given in a thankful spirit. That's biblical truth, right? Service to God is unacceptable if it's done in a grudging spirit. Or service to God is unacceptable if it's done in a complaining spirit or in a resentful spirit. That's not acceptable to God. It ought to be done in a thankful spirit. So that's certainly true. But the older translation deserves respect here. I do prefer it. Let us have grace, he says, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, it's only by the favor of God that we are able to serve the Lord. It's only by the help and by the aid and by the enabling of God that we can serve him. We can't do so in our own strength or in our own ability. It's just not possible. And isn't that something that too often we fall into, thinking that contrary way? Don't we often go there, imagining that we can do things in our own strength, whatever it may be, teaching a Sunday school class, witnessing, meeting our family devotions, whether it be understanding the scriptures, whatever it is, do we not too often fall into this kind of trap when we fail to realize that we do indeed need grace to serve God? Can I confess to you this morning? I don't think we're all that different. More than a few times, to my shame, I have found myself engaged in some aspect of my pastoral duties, maybe, for example, making a visit to the hospital. And I have found myself approaching the room, about ready to walk in, and it's dawned on me the realization that I didn't wait upon God. I didn't pray. I didn't ask for God's help. I didn't ask for his assistance in making this visit. I didn't pray before I came up here. And there's been times I've got to the door to the room and I went down the hall to found a quiet spot and confessed to the Lord first. Lord, I confess, Lord, this is sinful. I need your help. But we just imagine, you see, we just think that we can do these things. We need the help of God. We need grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We can't serve him in our own ability, but grace is there for us. Now, I think that's really good news. That is really good news. And so verse 28, that's the main thought of the paragraph before us this morning. Let us have grace by which we may serve God, by which we may serve God in all of these varied ways, acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I want us to consider the motivation to serve God. And first, I want you to think of the foolishness of refusing to hear God. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? What a powerful word verse 25 is. That verse is pretty straightforward and clear and blunt. As you know, a word that was first given to those Jewish Christians that the apostle was writing to, and we remember the purpose of his letter. I mentioned it this morning, that these Hebrew Christians would not turn away from Christ. And friends, it's clearly a word for us today as well. So let's think about this a moment. This foolishness of not hearing God. These Jews that he was writing to, these Jewish Christians, knew their history. They knew what had happened to their ancestors. They understood and they knew that God had spoken through Moses. They knew that. The apostle didn't have to convince them of that. He didn't have to win some sort of argument in regards to that. They understood that. And they knew that their ancestors had refused to hear the word of God. That is, they had refused to hear it in an obedient way. They knew that they had become rebellious. They knew that they had become disobedient to God. They knew that. They got it. And they knew that their ancestors had not escaped the judgment of God. They knew all of that. So they knew their own history. Moreover, they knew the greatness of God, because in verse 26 they're reminded, whose voice then shook the earth. The voice of God shook the earth. And of course, what's he doing? The apostle is taking them back to Sinai. He's taking them back to that awesome period in the history of Israel when God made known to them something of his awesomeness. God made known to them how overwhelmingly great he was, that he was not a God to be taken lightly. They knew this. Because as we read earlier, how when this took place, the people trembled and they feared before God. Yet still they lived in defiance of him. Knowing all of this, they lived in defiance of God. Now we ought to think about these things carefully. We shouldn't let, when he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, we ought not to let that just kind of flow, as it were, in one ear and out the other. We ought to think about these things. Who can understand the foolishness of the human heart? That knowing the things that they did, having experienced the things that they had experienced, they still rebelled against God, still lived in defiance of him. Even more, their foolishness is evident because this passage says God had given his word. See, verse 26. But now he has promised, says the scriptures. Now he has promised. It goes on to say, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then verse 27. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. God gave his word. God gave his promise. Well, these words probably refer to the dismantling of the Jewish nation, undoubtedly. It was about to take place. All those things that these Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to, all those things they held dear, things they looked upon with great delight and thought about so deeply, they were all about to be dismantled. The temple was to go. I couldn't hardly imagine that. All the offerings were to go. The priesthood itself to go. All these things, so much part of their world and nation, all of these things which were so important, were so vital, so crucial to them, all of these things were to go, says God. God was going to shake the heavens and the earth. And, well, I believe beyond that, beyond the shaking of the Jewish economy and religious setup, beyond that, of course, is the whole idea of the end of the age. Not only is there to be an end of Judaism, but there is to be an end, as the hymn puts it in our hymn book, the end of things created. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. That's what the writers of Scripture could see by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was going to happen. God had given his word. God had promised. Therefore, what foolishness. What foolishness it was and is not to hear responsibly the word of God. In this whole idea of motivation to serve God, we also have to mention the awesomeness of God. For in verse 29, we read, our God is a consuming fire. That word consuming in the original Greek literally means to use up completely or to utterly destroy. And he was going to consume. God was going to consume the rebellion. He was going to consume the Christ rejectors. And he is going to consume those who have trodden underfoot the blood of his own dear Son, his own Holy Son. He's going to consume all who resist his will. How awesome is God, and how foolish for sinners to refuse to hear the voice of God. This is a word we need to hear. It's foolish not to hear responsibly, obediently, the voice of God. And friends, I would be negligent of my calling as a minister of the gospel if I didn't ask, have you responded? Are you responding believingly and obediently to the voice of God as he speaks through his word? The foolishness of refusing to hear the voice of God who so speaks. But there's another side to be seen here as well in this whole area of motivation to serve God. Another reason why they ought to respond to the message that the apostle brings to them, and why we ought to respond to the message. And it's the excellence of the kingdom received. This touches upon what we were speaking of earlier this morning. Verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I mentioned this morning, I just love this book of Hebrews. Well, don't you love that statement? Honestly, for a long time, that has been one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Every worldly kingdom that has ever arisen has been shaken. Every one. Every one. Some of them seemed pretty much invincible, that they could never possibly be shaken. We think of the vast Roman kingdom, or the Roman Empire, as we call it, and you think of its scope, how much of the known world it covered, and how long it existed, and there's no question whatsoever that those who lived under its sway never would have imagined that it could be any other way. Here was a kingdom forever, Rome the Eternal, right? But no, that kingdom was going to be shaken. Destroyed. Or there was the ironic boast of Adolf Hitler. Marsh and I went to see Our Darkest Hour last week, the movie about Churchill. It was pretty good. But Hitler, that he said the Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. It was gone in about 12. Sooner or later, whatever the kingdom is, despot or democratic, sooner or later it gets shaken and it's destroyed. But God's people, says the Word of God, are receiving a kingdom which cannot, and notice the force of the words, which cannot be shaken. And how is that? How is that possible, we might ask? How is it that this kingdom cannot be shaken? How can the author speak with such glorious certainty and assurance and say that this kingdom cannot be shaken? Well, brethren, because the king of this kingdom is invincible. He is all-powerful. Jesus came to his disciples following his resurrection prior to his ascending back to heaven. All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's one reason why. The king is invincible, which means he cannot be defeated. It's impossible to defeat the Christ of God. It's impossible to defeat the one who is Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. It's absolutely impossible. The scriptures say in Psalm 110, most quoted psalm in the New Testament, he must reign till all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. He is, as I quoted that wonderful verse earlier, he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. The king of this kingdom is invincible. That's why the kingdom can't be shaken. Moreover, the price of this kingdom is incalculable. What was the price of the kingdom? Well, you know perfectly well its price, right? The price of this kingdom was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Peter put it so wonderfully and powerfully there in 1 Peter chapter 1? You were redeemed from your futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What is silver? What is all the silver and gold compared to the blood of God's royal Son? What is all the gemstones? I think it was Spurgeon who said it this way. What is all the gemstones mined from every mine upon the earth? What is that compared to the precious blood of Christ? There's absolutely no comparison. It exceeds the worth of the entire universe, the precious blood of God's Son. This kingdom cannot be shaken because the king is invincible and the price is incalculable and the nature of it is incorruptible. Again, I remind you of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, we have received an inheritance that is undefiled and that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance incorruptible. Brethren, it's ordained of God to last forever. There is to be no fading of the glory of this divine kingdom. Well, that ought to make us happy. That ought to bring to us a measure of joy. We ought to bless God for such a kingdom as the apostle says that we are receiving. I think of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. This is a really interesting statement. If you can turn there if you'd like, but I've thought about this statement quite a bit over the years. Now listen to what Jesus says. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. I think one of the translations says, and everyone is pressing into it. Isn't that an interesting statement? Isn't that a fascinating observation that Jesus makes? Everyone forces his way into it, presses into it. And it is the idea there of violence, of rushing in, of not being denied, whatever the cause, pressing in to the kingdom. And of course, he's speaking here in general terms, as we all do when he says, and everyone. He doesn't mean every single person alive. But all these people, converted prostitutes, were pressing into it. Those whose lives were a mess, a real wreck, turning to Christ, they were pressing into it, would not be denied. The scheming, fraudulent tax collectors upon being converted were pressing into it. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they weren't pressing into it. No, they weren't pressing into it at all. They stood back, didn't they, in their pride and in their arrogance and in the hardness of their heart. They stood back and they refused those invitations of the Savior to come into it. They were not going to bend. They were not going to bow. They were not going to acknowledge that this Nazarene, this carpenter, that he was the Son of God. They were not going to acknowledge that they needed his salvation and before whom they must bow and embrace the Savior. They weren't going to acknowledge that. They weren't going to do that. They weren't pressing into it. We think of those words of Jesus. Are you pressing into it? Are you pressing into that kingdom? What a vital question. Or are you standing back, standing in opposition to the Son of God, refusing to bow, failing to recognize your desperate need of this Savior? You know, it's just an amazing thing to think of. I don't know that there's anything more incredible, I guess, or more amazing than the condescension of God, the mercy of God. This great God, this God who is the judge of all, this God that we are to worship with godly fear and reverence. His mercy, his condescension, that he continually through the gospel calls sinners to repent. I mentioned earlier that wonderful hymn in your hymn book, hymn number 31. Go ahead and look at it again. Remember, I read those first two verses. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by holy angels day and night incessantly adored. But note verse 4. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Brethren, what is more amazing than that? What can possibly be more incredible than that? It's just extraordinary, but it's true. To think that God, he stoops, doesn't he, to even address us. To even reveal himself to us. He stoops. But God has stooped to ask of you and of me the love of our poor, unworthy heart. We ought to respond, O God, I love you. I love you. Friends, do not presume upon the love and the mercy of God. If I could leave you with one thought today, as we consider these two paragraphs at the close of this wonderful book of Hebrews, do not presume upon the long-suffering and patience of God. Hear the word that comes to you this morning, and by the grace of God, respond to that word obediently. Believer, respond in obedience. Unbeliever, listen to that word and repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, rejoice in this. Rejoice that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken.